So if you have a Bible, and I hope that you do, you can turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, we're going to look at the last 5 verses of this letter. And if you don't have a Bible with you and you want to grab the one right in front of you, page 1017 is where you will find our passage this morning. And if you are a guest with us, welcome. And we want you to know right from the beginning of this message that we believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God. We believe that this was inerrant in the original manuscripts and then sovereignly preserved for us through the generations, so that through the reading of this book and the illumination of his Spirit, we can know God. We can love him, we can follow him, we can worship him. And we believe so much in the sufficiency of God's word that we don't believe that what I'm about to say today really matters at all unless it agrees with what God's word says. Collectively as a church, this is what we want to believe. It doesn't matter what I think. What matters is what the Bible says. So we want what the Bible says to become what we think. And you might need some time to figure out if you believe that for yourself. Because if you conclude that the Bible has authority over your life, that changes a lot of things. So I don't just want you to take my word for it, but I do want you to know where we stand. And this is why we always want to come under the truth of God's word each and every Sunday, and really each and every day of our lives. We want to see God's truth in 1 Peter. We're in the last week of our study of this book. In case you're wondering, it took us 21 messages to get here. This is the 21st message of our series. If this is your first week here, you can just binge watch the rest on YouTube if you want to. I always offer to people to binge watch, and I don't think it happens, but the offer is there. They're all there for you in case you missed any. 21 messages on this letter. Next week, we are jumping into a series where we are going to be looking at passages that are commonly used as part of the Romans Road. And I'm really excited about that leading up to Easter. And you can learn more about that series in our bulletin. We have a blurb about it in our newsflash. But we get to look one more time at this great letter that the Apostle Peter wrote to Christians who were scattered throughout what was then known as Asia Minor. And in this letter, we have been seeing what it looks like to be in the world, but not of the world, because we have been chosen out of this world that we are still in. So we have a better citizenship. Our ultimate citizenship is in heaven, but we aren't there yet. And so for now, we are foreigners, strangers, pilgrims, elect exiles in this broken world. And our desire for the series has simply been that we would live in the hope of Christ as we live in a hostile world. Because God's word doesn't want us to be surprised when we suffer for the sake of Christ while doing good. That shouldn't catch us off guard. It wants us to be prepared for that reality. Peter wanted the early church to be prepared to entrust their souls to God even when they didn't understand what he was doing temporarily in their circumstances. And in Peter's conclusion to this letter, he is essentially going to give us a summary of the entire book. So if there's anything in this passage that we look at this morning that catches us off guard, then we probably somewhere along the line have missed one of Peter's points. Conversely, if this passage makes sense to us and if we understand it, then that assures us that we understand this letter as a whole. And so if you have been with us throughout the series, this will be a great way for us to review the key concepts that Peter has talked about. If this is your first week here, you could see this as a preview of what the rest of the letter of 1 Peter goes into greater detail about. And so I want us to see how Peter summarizes his message to the early church in verses 10 and 11 of 1 Peter chapter 5. This is what he says. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So Peter summarizes his letter by bringing our attention to the God of all grace. To the God of all grace. Notice he doesn't bring our attention to the God of only grace. We don't have a one-dimensional God who is only gracious or only loving or only merciful or only just. And God is not a little bit of this And a little bit of that, God is all of his characteristics. So he is the God of all love. He is the God of all justice. He is the God of all truth. He is the God of all grace. And when Peter says that God is the God of all grace, the implication is that God has all the grace we need. God has all the grace we need. If grace is what you are looking for, if you know that we need what we don't deserve, then there is only one true source, the God of all grace. And we shouldn't be surprised that Peter summarizes this letter with grace. That's the summary of this letter, grace. And we shouldn't be surprised by that because that is the theme that he introduced all the way back in chapter 1. Remember this, was 1 Peter 1:13. Therefore, after explaining the gospel, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so even though Peter was writing to people who were suffering for their faith, his focus wasn't primarily on their physical circumstances. This letter hasn't been a collective, woe are we, right? Oh man, look at how bad we have it. This is terrible. That's not what this letter has been about. Instead, Peter has been lifting his audience's eyes away from temporary realities and toward the unchanging spiritual reality of all who are in Christ. And then from that perspective, encourages and instructs them on how to live God-honoring lives, even in the midst of physical suffering. And so now in his conclusion, he's going to remind us of God's gracious plan as the God of all grace. And I know that we spend a lot of time questioning or seeking to know God's plan for our lives. And I want you to know that it is true that God's specific plan can often be difficult to see, especially in the moment. It can be hard to understand what he's doing in the moment. God, what's your plan here? That can be a difficult question to answer. But this summary of 1 Peter in verse 10 helps us to consider his grand and gracious plan for us as his children. And there's three aspects of this gracious plan that I want us to see in verse 10. Peter says, and after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So the first part of God's gracious plan is that he called us to eternal glory in Christ. He called us to eternal glory in Christ. Peter has talked about our calling a few times throughout this letter, perhaps most notably in chapter 2. This is what he said in chapter 2 and verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. And what I love about this verse is it helps us understand the different aspects of God's call to us. Because this verse tells us, first, who we are called to be. Who we are called to be. Because remember, Christianity is first a transformation of our identity. We are chosen by God. This is the God of all grace who looked at us in our sin and our rebellion and said, I choose you despite you. We are a royal priesthood. We have direct access to the Heavenly Father thanks to the blood of Christ. We are a holy nation. We are set apart. That's what holy means. We are set apart for God's purposes. We are God's possession. We are God's people. That's who we are called to be, those who belong to him and not ourselves. And that transformation in our identity is what leads to a transformation of our purpose, to proclaim the excellencies of him, not ourselves, of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. So to be a Christian, to be a part of the church, is to say, who I am is all because of him. Because I am his. He chose us. He gave us new life. He made us holy. We've been called out of the darkness of a human-centric feelings or an achievement-based identity and into the marvelous light of a God-centered identity, which gives us a God-centered purpose to make much of him and not ourselves. And so now, what Peter emphasizes as he concludes is that our calling to a transformed identity and purpose is to the end, the destination of a transformed eternity. Our transformed identity and purpose leads to a transformed eternity. We have been called to his eternal glory in Christ. By the way, those are two of the greatest words in all the Bible. In Christ. In Christ. If you want to do a study on that, don't miss all the times that the Bible says in him when it's referring to Christ. But you could really enjoy seeing all the verses that talk about in Christ or in him and what that means for us. Here's just a sample of them. 2 Corinthians 5. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. Romans chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Ephesians chapter 1, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. In Christ we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Galatians chapter 3, there is neither Jew or Greek, male or female, slave or free, for you are all one in Christ. If you are united with Christ through faith, his righteousness is your righteousness. His resurrection is your resurrection. His eternal inheritance is your eternal inheritance. This is why all is grace. All is grace, because there is no eternal glory in and of ourselves. It is found in what Christ has accomplished for us in carrying out God's gracious plan. In his gracious plan, he called us to eternal glory of in Christ. And that is coming. That is coming after you have suffered a little while. After you have suffered a little while. The God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So in God's gracious plan, he presently ordains temporary suffering. He presently ordains temporary suffering. Peter has talked about suffering frequently in this letter. You will see in the life group questions that the word suffering or suffer comes up 16 times in this letter, sometimes referring to Christ's suffering and other times referring to our own. And this is the second time that Peter has said that our suffering is for a little while. Because after describing our salvation in chapter 1, this is what he said in verse 6. In this salvation you rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. For a little while. That's Peter's eternal perspective. It's not forever. It might feel like it is, but it's not. He says, if necessary. So this isn't random. This is not by chance. There's greater purpose to this, even though I can't see it. And this doesn't mean that I have to try to guess and come up with a reason myself. Just knowing that my pain is not meaningless is helpful, even when I don't understand what the Heavenly Father is doing. Peter says that you've been grieved by various trials. So it's okay to be sad. Right? We don't have to act like everything is a happy occurrence for us. It's okay to cry. You can be sad and joyful at the same time, 2 Corinthians 6 tells us. And so he started the letter that way. That was chapter 1 and verse 6. And now Peter bookends that verse with chapter 5 and verse 10. After you have suffered a little while, then God will do all these things. The God that called us will himself strengthen and establish you. So should we talk about Peter's definition of a little while? Right? Doesn't that seem like what we should be talking about right now? What does Peter mean by a little while? Right? When your parents as kids tell you it's just going to be a little while, what are you thinking? A few minutes tops, right? I mean, my kids, if I tell them a little while and it's more than 30 minutes, I'm a liar in their eyes, right? So what does he mean by a little while? Because for some of you, you might feel like that is underselling what you have been going through in this earthly life. A couple of my children were learning this week about a Romanian pastor who in the 1950s was tortured for his faith for over 8 years. So what's a little while? What's a little while? And the context of the rest of verse 10 makes it clear to me that that little while is how Peter describes this earthly life. That little while is this earthly life. A little while is an earthly lifetime. And I don't think that is meant to belittle our suffering. The Bible is very honest about the difficulties of this broken world. It spends a lot of time talking about pain and suffering and trials because of how significantly they impact us as humans in this broken world. But I do believe that this little while should expand our perspective of just how unfathomably vast eternity is. Because we are used to seasons, aren't we? Beginnings and endings for things. This too shall pass. My time-bound mind can't fully grasp life that just never ends. Right? It just keeps going and going and going. There are no seasons to eternity, right? It just goes and goes and goes. All I know, I can't fathom that completely. My mind can't grasp that in my time-bound human flesh. All I know is that anything I go through temporarily pales in comparison to what's coming. And church, God in his grace has placed limits on our pain and sorrow as his children. Suffering is for a little while. Glory is eternal. Glory is eternal. And any suffering I experience now, because of the glory that is coming in our unity with Christ, is more than worth it. Because after a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. God's gracious plan called us in the past. It ordains suffering in the present, and it promises to complete our salvation in the future. I am so thankful, church, that my salvation, my justification, sanctification, and glorification, they are not ultimately dependent on me. It is dependent on our gracious God. Isn't that good news? Right, it's not about all the things that I've done. It's what God has promised to do. So God doesn't call to us and say, I'm up here, right? Get here if you can, right? He doesn't forgive us of our sin and then say, you've got it from here, okay? I think you're good now. Just do your best. Make me proud. No. From beginning to the end, our salvation is his work and not our own. It begins with his calling, and it will end with him bringing us to eternal glory. Phil Gatz put these definitions in our life group questions. God himself will restore, make us who we ought to be, complete us. God will confirm, ground us firmly on a foundation. God will strengthen, God will establish, to settle or to firmly place. God himself will do this. Do we trust him? Do we trust him to be who he has always been, to do what he has promised to do? Do we trust him enough to humble ourselves under his mighty hand, believing that he will himself exalt us at the proper time? If my answer is yes, if I trust the God of all grace with my eternity, then shouldn't I trust him with my temporary? If I trust him with my future, shouldn't I trust him with my present, even when I don't fully understand it? I think the answer is yes. So this verse, verse 10, summarizes the whole letter. God's gracious plan called us in the past, ordained suffering in the present, and promises eternal salvation in the future. And then Peter closes the body of this letter with a doxology. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. And I assume every word in the Bible is intentional. And so it stands out to me that most doxologies say to God be the... Wow, that was so good. To God be the glory forever and ever. Amen. But Peter instead chooses, and he could have said that, but instead he chooses to emphasize that our gracious God is the one with ultimate sovereignty and ultimate power. To him be the dominion forever. God will reign forever. So even though the early church would suffer at the hands of earthly authorities for their unity with Christ, earthly authorities would not have the last word. They will not reign forever. God will reign forever. You are citizens of his eternal kingdom. To him be the dominion forever and ever. I love that reminder. And that concludes the body of Peter's letter. And then verse 12 begins the closing of his letter. He says, by Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you. So most believe that Silvanus is another name for Silas, by the way, the one who traveled with Paul on his missionary journeys. And when Peter says by Silvanus, that could either mean that Silvanus was serving as Peter's scribe or amanuensis. In other words, that Peter was dictating this letter for Silvanus to write down for him. Paul did that sometimes. Or this could also mean, and I actually think this is more likely, that Silvanus was the one entrusted to deliver this letter to the churches. That was an important job before the United States Postal Service and email made that job much easier. So you had to have a trusted person to then take this letter to the churches that needed to receive it. It's one of those two things that he's giving Silvanus the credit for. And if you want to know how Peter views his own letter, he tells us. He says, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true, here it is again, grace of God. Stand firm in it. We're going to come back to that. But for now, look at the last two verses. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. She who is at Babylon is probably the church that was in Babylon. Some people think that maybe this is referring to Peter's wife who was in Babylon at the time. And Peter was married, but I think it's more likely that this is the church at Babylon. And then Mark, that's John Mark, infamous John Mark, who ended up being part of Barnabas' missionary team and eventually was useful to Paul after he hadn't been useful earlier. That's the one that's sending greetings at the end of Peter's letter. And then he says, greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. And I think people like to make jokes about Paul and Peter talking about greeting with holy kisses or kisses of love at the end of their letters. But in doing so, we probably missed the point that there was the expectation that a church community would have a pure affection for one another. That's just an expectation. The church community would have a pure affection for one another. And so I would just point out that it is difficult to have an affection for one another unless we spend time together. You can't greet people unless you are with them. Right? And so Christianity is a call to unity, not isolation. If we don't have an affection for our brothers and sisters in Christ, something is wrong. He closes by saying, peace to all of you who are in Christ. And I just think that's so interesting because this is a letter talking a lot about suffering. You're suffering, but you can still be at peace in Christ. I love that. But I want us to focus on Peter's closing exhortation, his desired response to this letter in verse 12. That was a lot of skipping. Oh, we'll get there. We'll get back. I promise. Hey, that's good. Okay. We're just going to leave it there. I'm just going to click it one more time at the end and we're going to be good. Okay. What does a faithful response to the gracious plan of God look like? Peter says, this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Stand firm in it. So church, Peter closes this letter by saying that the early church and us as extension need to stand firm in the grace of God. And when Peter says in verse 12 that he has been exhorting the recipients of this letter, he isn't joking. One commentary counted 35 imperatives in this book. 35 commands. Here are just some of them to give you a taste and a reminder of what we have covered. Peter has told us to set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you. Be holy in all your conduct. Conduct yourselves with fear. Love one another earnestly. Put away all malice. Long for pure spiritual milk. Abstain from the passions of the flesh. Be subject to every human institution. Honor everyone. Keep your tongue from evil. Honor Christ as holy. Be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Show hospitality. Use your gifts to serve one another. Do not be surprised at the fiery trial. Rejoice. Entrust your souls to God. Humble yourselves. Resist the devil. Stand firm in the grace of God. Yeah, I would say that Peter has been exhorting us. I think that's a fair summary of what he has been doing. That's just a sample. And when I think about that as a whole, that tells me two things. The first is that we need guidance. We need guidance. God's word is not afraid of telling us who to be or what to do or even how to feel. God's word seeks to bring guidance to our character, actions, and feelings. And so I hope we never think that we are beyond instruction. I hope we never have a mentality where we never want to be told what to do. I hope we never believe the lie that it's my life and I can just do whatever I want. No, no, no. I belong to the Lord. Who I am and how I live matters to him. I need his guidance. The second implication I see in this is Peter says that this is a letter that he wrote about the true grace of God. That's how he views this letter. This is about the true grace of God. He says the overarching theme of this letter is grace. And there are 35 imperatives or commands in this letter. Think about that. So doesn't that mean that God's grace and God's commands are friends and not enemies? That they work together instead of separately? One commentary said this: grace does not cancel out the imperative, it establishes it. It establishes it. Peter wrote to the church declaring, this is the true grace of God. This is the gospel, where you have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And on the basis of God's grace, he gives the concluding command to stand firm on that grace. Don't fall away from it. This is the gracious plan of God. Don't turn to anything else. Don't try to stand on any other foundation for your life other than this gracious, saving work of God. Stand firm in the true grace of God. Think about that. Doesn't that imply that maybe there were others who were declaring a grace that wasn't true grace? If there's a true grace, doesn't that also mean that there is a false grace? What would that be? If you sat down and thought about it for a while, you could probably come up with quite a list. False grace would either be based on a false gospel, salvation being attained any other way other than through Christ alone, or false grace would be a distortion of the true gospel that maybe says, because of what Christ has done, it doesn't matter what I do. Continue in sin so that grace may abound. Paul in Romans 6 says, may that never be. That is such a distortion of the grace of God. Why? Why? Why would thinking that because of God's grace, it doesn't matter what we do, why is that a distortion of true grace? It's because true grace doesn't enable us to sin more. True grace enables us to stand for Christ. It doesn't enable us to sin more. It enables us to stand for Christ. True grace is pardon for sin and the power to stand. True grace sets us free from sin. It doesn't perpetuate sin. So if you have ever used the grace of God as a way of rationalizing sinful behavior, you are distorting God's amazing grace. Because how would it be gracious to encourage us to do what kills us? Right? That's what sin does. Sin brings death. It separates us from the author of life. His grace doesn't perpetuate sin. It's what enables us to stop sinning. Sin, true grace, doesn't enable us to sin more. It enables us to stand for Christ. God's grace doesn't get us into sin. It gets us out of sin. It enables us to be holy. It enables us to love one another. It enables us to rejoice. It enables us to honor Christ. It enables us to keep our tongues from evil. It enables us to resist the devil. It enables us to abstain from the passions of the flesh that war against our souls. It does not cancel the imperative. It establishes it. Church, this is the gospel. This is the gospel. That we are no longer in bondage, that we are no longer slaves to our own sinful desires. We are no longer lost in our rebellion. We are no longer defined by this world. Why? Because of the gracious plan of God. Without him, we had no hope of entering eternal glory. Without him, we would be eternally exiled from his kingdom. And this is why Jesus, God himself, came on that rescue mission from heaven. Jesus lived the perfect life that you and I should have lived. And then Jesus died the death that you and I deserve to die. He took the just punishment for all of our sin against him on himself at the cross. He rose from the dead. He conquered sin and the grave. He ascended into heaven, promising to return. And the gospel of the true grace of God is that if you come to the end of yourself and you place your faith instead in the perfect life, sacrificial death, and victorious resurrection of Christ, making him the king of your life, all of your sins are forgiven. The righteousness of Christ is credited to your account. You become part of the eternal kingdom of God. The Holy Spirit of God fills you to empower you to live for Christ instead of yourself. The true grace of God is that in Christ we have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading because it is kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. Amen? So church, is that what you are standing on? Are you standing on that gospel? Are you standing on that grace? Is that what you are relying on? Is that the foundation on which you are building your life? God's grace is not just seen in the forgiveness of our sin. It is also seen in empowering us to stand. So any good that I do, any way that I please him, any time that I resist the devil and he flees from me, every time I'm holy as he is holy, any time that I keep my tongue from evil, I say all is grace. All is grace. His grace is what pardons my sin and what empowers me to stand in this wicked and dark world. Even in the midst of suffering. Church, we have a gracious God with a gracious plan. And until we reach that eternal kingdom where he will have dominion forever, we can endure suffering for his name for this little while by standing firm in the grace of God. That's the message of 1 Peter. And I trust that we want to do that together. Isn't that what we want to do? We want to stand as a church collectively on the grace of God. We want our lives to be a declaration that all is grace. All is grace. Our desire for the series has been that we would live in the hope of Christ as we live in a hostile world. So I would just ask you as we conclude, are you? Are you? Are you living in the hope of Christ? Isa, you can hit that next slide for me. Thank you. Are you living in the hope of Christ? Are you standing on the grace of God? Is the explanation for how you live every single day All is grace. All is grace. It's not, well, here's what I did, right? Here's all the things I did right. Here's my resume. Here's all the things that I've conquered myself. Or when people see you and they see that you're different and they see that you have a different response to suffering than they do, are you able to point to the gospel and say, all is grace. All is grace. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for how transformative it is to our hearts and our minds and our lives. And I pray that no matter what comes, that our souls would be able to rejoice because we know that Christ is ours forevermore. And so, God, we know that you haven't promised days without pain. We know that you haven't promised that we'll understand everything that you're doing in this little while that is the earthly life. But God, we believe that you have a gracious plan that called us to your eternal glory, that limits suffering for your children to this earthly life, and that you will yourself establish, strengthen, that you will yourself complete our salvation. So God, may we stand on your grace. May it not just be the pardon for our sin, but would it also be what enables us to live for you each and every day. We're so thankful for what you've done. May we celebrate you. In Christ's name, amen.